Let's begin the sermon today by reading one verse in 1 Corinthians. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It's important to understand, though this is not the point of the sermon, it's important to understand that when he says, as often as you do it, he's not saying do it as often as you like, which seems to be the prevailing position among the readers of the Bible. He's saying, when you do it, every time you do it, you show the Lord's death till he comes. It is, in fact, a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ when we eat and drink the Passover. And the memorial, as we all know, is held annually on the date specified for a specific event. So in giving us instructions for how to keep the Passover, instructions which we will more thoroughly investigate later, the Apostle Paul tells us that the service is a memorial of Christ's death. Every time we do it, we are memorializing, we are remembering, we are, in a sense, depicting the death of Jesus Christ. It's an annual reminder that Christ's sacrifice saves us from the death penalty, which is not physically dying when we get to be in certain age. It is, of course, the spiritual death penalty from which there is no revival. It is the second death. And so he's telling us that Christ paid the penalty for all of us so that if we accept that sacrifice, we do not have to pay that eternal penalty. And Jesus himself gave us the symbols of the bread and wine, the body and the blood of Christ, are symbolized by those items because Jesus said they were, and he's the one who has the authority and the power to make the rules. Now, we can't fully appreciate the death of Jesus Christ if we're not familiar with it. And I think we are familiar with it, but sometimes that might itself become a problem, that we become so familiar with it in a general sense that it becomes a little bit fuzzy in our minds because of the triteness of it. We talk about Christ's death in various ways all of the time. Death did not come easy to Jesus Christ, although it finally came when his blood was poured out while he hung on the cross. There was a great deal of mental, physical, emotional suffering before that final event. Christ did suffer in death. Not only in death, but leading up to his death. And that suffering itself is part of his sacrifice. Though the blood is what covers our ultimate sin, the suffering and death of Christ is something we look at as a whole package of the way he gave himself for us, as the scriptures otherwise put it. So in order to make sure that we have these dramatic events in mind as we examine ourselves before the Passover, I want to refresh our memory of the story by hitting some of the high points and most of the highlights of the last few hours of Christ's life. I'm going to take from the general harmony of the Gospels, which takes all four Gospels and lays them side by side. And I have excerpted out of there portions of the various Gospels that we will go through so that we are looking at different writers and different perspectives on different issues, but we are taking a chronological view of Christ's death, his suffering and death, and we will do that through all four Gospels. I don't think you'll have any trouble following it, but I should mention in advance, we'll come back to each of those Gospels at least once or twice, and so if you want to tear off a little piece of paper or something and stick it in your Bible when we get to Matthew 27 or John 18 or Luke 22 or wherever, and you want to do that, you'll probably be coming back there. If not, you can find it quickly enough, I'm sure. We're going to pick up the story after the Passover meal and after the betrayal by Judas in the garden. So let's begin the story, and I hope you will think of it as two things. It is a story that is a tremendous piece of history, but it's not just history. As some of you will remember Mr. Thompson saying in the Gospels class a few years ago, it is not just history, it's personal. It's personal for Christ, and it's personal for you and me. And we don't just look at it as history and say, oh yeah, I remember the story. We should be able to see the story in both its historical perspective of the greatest event that has occurred on the earth since creation, and the fact that it applies to each of us personally, as Jeff mentioned in the sermonette, that we are called to be Christ's bride, and Christ paid for our sins so that we could be like him and therefore be fit to be his bride. We're going to start in Mark chapter 14, Mark 14, verse 61. Mark 14, verse 61. We're breaking into the story, of course, but let me begin with that particular verse. And in verse 61, this is going to be embarrassing. I'm already in the wrong place. Let me check this. Okay. I'm reading the wrong verse. That doesn't help. All right. Mark 14, verse 61. In the midst of all of this discussion with the high priest following his arrest, Jesus is remaining quiet. He's remaining silent. He's allowing them to conclude whatever they wish to conclude. In the middle of verse 61, again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Or blessed, if you prefer. Are you the Christ? Are you the anointed one? Are you the one that is to come? Jesus answered, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So here Jesus makes a very direct, clear, bold statement. I am. I am the Christ, the Son of God. And you're going to see me coming in the clouds of heaven. Again, a vision that they should have at least partly understood. Verse 63, then the high priest tore his clothes. Great righteous indignation. He tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. So Christ said, I am the Son of God. And they said, that's blasphemy. You're a physical human being. You're a Jew. You're one of us. You cannot be the Son of God. Now that you have claimed that you are the Son of God, that is worthy of death. Now, what choice would Jesus have had? Of course, he was going to tell the truth. And secondly, he came for that purpose, as he would later tell Pilate. Let's move to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Again, remember as you go through here, we can't put ourselves really in 31 AD at the scene of the crime, as we might say. But try to let your mind put yourself in Christ's shoes to a degree. This environment is controlled by the Roman Empire, the greatest empire the world has ever known at that time. And the Jews are simply one small portion of all the peoples they have overcome and from whom they extract tribute. But the Jews, in the wisdom of Rome, have been allowed to keep some of their own officials. And in some cases, of course, the Romans have put puppet officials in. And Christ is, of course, dealing with two forces. The local religious leaders, in the form of probably primarily the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. He's dealing with those religious authorities on the spiritual level, but he's also dealing with those Roman authorities on the physical, administrative, legal level. And so he's dealing with two powers, each of which has a specific responsibility and role, But in this case, there comes to be a little bit of a passing the baton, or the passing the buck, I guess is a better way to say it. A hot potato. You take him. No, you take him. I'll take him. Let's do this. Let's don't do that. We can't do this. You do it. And it's this kind of a game that they're playing, because nobody's really willing to take the responsibility, and yet everybody wants the same result. And Satan, of course, is behind the entire affair. So Luke chapter 22, let's go to verse 66. This picks up pretty much where we just left off in Mark. I tried to tie them together so that we don't lose any real significant pieces, though we will lose, of course, some detail. Luke chapter 22, verse 66. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council. So now he's going before the religious authorities, the spiritual authorities. He's going into the council. They led him before the council. And they said, quote, if you are the Christ, tell us. Now, remember, he's already told them. They've already asked him after they brought him in the first time. They asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And he said, yes, I am. And you're going to see me coming in the power of the heavens, or from heaven. And they said, whoa, that's blasphemy. Now they ask him again. Now, some authorities say the reason for doing this is that it was illegal to do it the way they had done it the night before. So now they're going to do it in the daylight and kind of make it more official and more legal. But of course, their intent is not really to do that. Their intent is simply to get to him however they have to get to him. If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. He already had proof of that. He had just told them, and they are asking him again. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. See, he said, I'm in a no-win situation. If I tell you, you're not going to believe me. If I ask you, you're not going to admit that I'm the Son of God. You're not going to acknowledge my fruit, my works, my miracles, my teachings. You're not going to acknowledge my authority and my power. And you're not going to let me go either. And he repeats what he had told them before. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. You might say now he's, throwing it in their face. He is reminding them of what he's already told them. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you say that I am. The New King James inserts the word rightly there. You rightly say that I am, but that's an assumption on the translator's part. He basically said, you and I would say, well, you said it. It's coming out of your mouth. You say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. So again, now they have twice heard him say he is, in fact, the Son of God, that he is going to sit on the right hand of God in his kingdom. Now, we will skip over, and we have skipped over, some of the story of Peter's betrayal and his epiphany that he was wrong and had to repent of. We're not going to go into that detail here. Let's go back to John chapter 18. Remember where we are now. He's in the council, and they are discussing his identity and condemning him for blasphemy for calling himself the Son of God. John 18. We pick up the story again in the same general time frame. John 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. Actually, very early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, that is, the Roman palace. They didn't want to defile themselves with the Gentiles. It says they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. They had to be ceremonially clean, not unclean by having had contact with the Gentiles and their government. They had to be ceremonially clean to eat the Passover. So they're straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel, you see. On the one hand, they want to be very, very careful that they follow their own laws and their own rules rules that they have set for themselves so that they don't compromise their standing as righteous men in God's eyes. But they are completely missing the whole point of the fact that they are dealing with the Savior of the world. They're dealing with the Messiah. They're dealing with the Son of God. So moving on, verse 29. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." Now, we've all heard that before, haven't we? What they're saying is, we don't want to talk about the reality. We just want you to understand, you can trust us. If we didn't have really some reason for bringing him here, would we be here? You know, I'm sure you've heard that in television shows, if nothing else, where the lawyers and various people are trying to posture, this is all crazy, this is obvious. So we wouldn't be here if there weren't some problem, or he wouldn't be here if he weren't innocent, or all these kinds of things. So they say to him, "We wouldn't even come here, Pilate, if we didn't have some good reason to do so. If he were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him here." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." So Pilate immediately picked up on the evildoer part and thought, okay, you're criticizing for something that's not even a Roman concern. It's your concern. Judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Ah, now the truth comes out. They want him to die, but they want him to die at somebody else's hands so that they can be innocent. So we have a law, you see. We can't put anybody to death. So even though they have a law that they can't put anybody to death, they're finding a way around that law by getting somebody else to put him to death. And of course, the Jews have historically been very good at that. They find ways. I've told you the story before about the old Jewish story of the guy saying, you know, you can't drink any water on the Day of Atonement, but, you know, if you happen to turn around in the shower and your mouth's open, you know. So we have a law. We can't put him to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Now you can read right over that verse, but think about that for a moment. It says, they said this because the scripture needed to be fulfilled, which said, Christ told us how he would die. Now, if that doesn't ring a bell with you, you go back to John chapter 3 and verse 14, and there's another statement in John 12, verse 32, in which Christ talks about being lifted up. He talks about the serpent being lifted up on the pole in ancient Israel. And as that serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And so he's talking about crucifixion. And so the Romans were the ones who practiced crucifixion, not the Jews. And so the situation was such that they were actually inadvertently participating in the fulfillment of prophecy by saying, we won't kill him, but we want you to. And so the Roman government, which of course in that sense represents man's government and represents man's civilization, is killing Christ as well as the religious leaders who should have at least recognized him from the scriptures. Going on. Let's see where I am here. Verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" That almost sounds like a taunt you'd hear in the schoolyard, but Christ is being very blunt with Pilate here. He's saying, "Do you even know what you're talking about? You're over your head here. Did somebody else tell you this, or did you come up with this on your own?" And, you know, we've all been probably challenged at some point like that. Oh, that... did you figure that out all by yourself? That's kind of what Christ is saying here. Or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? You know, I don't want anything to do with this religious argument." He wants to know, are you a king? Are you a ruler? Are you somebody who might challenge my position, for example? And so Pilate answered in verse 35, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. very fundamental understanding here that we need to have, that Christ is not ruling today in his kingdom. God and Christ have the authority to do whatever they want, but they are on a plan and a time schedule that does not require them or permit them, in a sense, to rule today over human governments, that is, over human beings as a human government. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. You see, he had the forces to make that happen. Christ could have prevented his arrest and accusations and conviction and ultimate trial and death. He could have prevented all of that because he had the spiritual forces to do so. But he's saying, I'm not here for that purpose. My kingdom is not of this world. Now, this, of course, is one of the fundamental places, by the way, young people, where we get our understanding that Christ does not intend that we fight in human wars, that we fight in human military operations, that we fight against other people. Christ is saying, that's not what my kingdom's about. You and I are citizens of God's kingdom, of Christ's kingdom. And as citizens of Christ's kingdom, we do not pursue man's ways of fighting to gain control. My kingdom is not from here, not from this time. It's not about now. I'm not taking over anything. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? So Pilate kind of got the picture. Okay, you're saying you're not going to do anything right now, but are you a king? Who are you? What is your role? Are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. So he lays out his purpose and God's intention in sending him directly. I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. But why? Because he's going to take over? No. That I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So Christ is very indirectly and subtly saying, the people whom God is working with, who are being called, are going to recognize me. They're going to know me. They're going to accept me as their king and their savior. And they're going to acknowledge who I am and why I am here. But of course, when he says, for this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, you have to see the whole big picture, that he's coming to be the savior and he's coming to pay the penalty for sin so that he can have a kingdom of human beings redeemed from among men. So it's a big picture statement when he says, it is for this cause that I've come into the world that I should bear witness to the truth. He's telling us the whole story. Who he is, why he's here, who man is, what man's going to become, what happens when Christ returns. He just says it in a way that gives Pilate what he may seem to want, but does not really explain anything to him because he doesn't know. He's not called. Christ kind of rubs it in again by saying, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So Pilate, by asking, well, who are you and what are you doing here? Christ is basically saying, you don't get it. You're not spiritually capable of getting it. You're not of my kingdom. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Because, of course, like today, truth was whatever you decided it for it to be, especially if you were in power. Pilate is basically saying, what, are you telling me there's something absolute that I have to call truth? No, it's whatever we decide that it is when we're in authority, when we're in power. And I'm not saying he thought that all through. It's just that he had no basis for believing anything was truth, that it was exact, that it was holy, or that it was permanent. He simply didn't have that, like man today does not have it. All you have to do is watch the news a little bit or read a magazine or read a newspaper and you find that people simply do not know that there is such a thing as truth. There is their truth or their perspective on truth or what they would like to be true. The people do not live their lives built around truth, neither did Pilate. When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. So the Jews have failed in this context. They have failed to get the Roman authority to support them and to verify their charges. and to consider Christ a criminal who's worthy of death. Pilate said, I find no fault in him at all. Pretty amazing. But in order to appease them, he goes on to say, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And he kind of rubs it in their face now. You've brought me somebody that says he's your king, and you're trying to get me to kill him. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. In another context, in one of the other Gospels, it said his gang had been guilty of murder as well as robbery. And so Barabbas was a bad guy. But the people said, oh, no, we don't want this guy. Now, stop for a moment and think about the carnal mind and about Satan's motivation and about how people can be manipulated. Christ had done nothing to hurt anybody on a physical level, had he? He had done no harm to anyone. He had never raised a hand to hurt anybody. He had never stolen anything. He never even lied to anybody. Christ was perfect. He was without sin. And yet they are accusing him of something worthy of death, and that worthy of death is their judgment about blasphemy when he called himself the Son of God. And that's not anything to do with his conduct. That's to do with their ignorance. So in their ignorance, they are righteously indignant about Christ calling himself the Son of God. And they hate him for it, because it undermines their credibility and their position in the church, quote unquote, the synagogue, the society, the culture. It undermines them completely to allow that Christ would be the Messiah, because he's taught things that are very contradictory to what they do, and he's called them hypocrites. So Satan's capable of manipulating the human mind and emotion to say, somebody who is upsetting my apple cart, although completely innocent of any crime, if I can pin a crime on him and have him killed, I will do so. I think there have been many leaders and politicians and all kinds of people in power positions, the mafia and others, who do that very thing. Create a straw man and an accusation that brings somebody into focus as the enemy so that you can justify destroying them. You and I certainly should never be in any way involved in such an activity, but mentally and emotionally, sometimes we get there, don't we? Sometimes we kind of get so upset with somebody, or so angry at somebody, or so frustrated with somebody that we just sort of kind of wish there was some way to deal with them. That's a dangerous place to be, and Jesus, of course, could never let himself go there. Christ had every right to blot them all out. But had he done that, you and I wouldn't have a Savior. Going on, chapter 19, verse 1. Now remember, again, we're looking at the facts and we're looking at the flow and the history, but how does this relate to you and me? How does it affect how we look at Christ as our Savior, as our elder brother, as our King who loved us and gave himself for us? 19 verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. So, okay, I can't kill him because I have no cause to kill him. The Jews want him killed. I find no fault in him. I'm willing to deal and release him instead of, release Barabbas instead of him. But while I'm at it, maybe I can curry a little favor with this crowd by scourging him. So Christ was beaten with the cat of nine tails or whatever, the whip with the metal objects in the end of the rawhide. And in addition, the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and they said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. So now they've just decided to make a toy out of him, to make fun of him, to jump on the bandwagon here. I mean, if Pilate can say, go ahead and scourge him, well, then everything should be fair game. And so they taunt him, Hail, King of the Jews, and they strike him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you. So after he scourged him, He's going to deliver him back to the Jews. I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. So he said it again. I find no fault in him. So Christ is innocent of any crime that Pilate could deal with. He's only guilty of religious contradictions to the powers that be. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." In other words, look at this guy. Does he look, you know, you might hear Pilate saying, "Does he look dangerous to you? You know, we've scourged him, we've mocked him, we've beaten him, we've dressed him up as a king so that we can make fun of him. But does he really look like a threat?" Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." There's the third time that Pilate has said, "I find no fault in him." Now, those of you who are numerologists know that in the Bible, the number 3 is often associated with judgment. It's associated with judgment. And Pilate 3 times judged and said, "I find no fault in him." It's just a sort of an interesting way of confirming that he is innocent. The Jews answered him, "We have a law." Oh, yes, you do. You have lots of them. "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." So now they get down to the nub of it. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Yeah, Pilate said, "What if there's something to this? I don't know anything about religion. Certainly don't know anything about the Jews' religion. What if this guy really is somebody?" So Pilate was afraid. And of course, in other contexts, there's a section where his wife tells him to have nothing to do with this righteous man. And so Pilate's got reason to be concerned. And went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? You know, you insolent jerk. Who are you? You're not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Now put yourself in that position for just a moment, please, because we want to identify with what Christ had to go through to pay the penalty for our sin. Pilate said, "I have the power to destroy you, to crucify you, or to release you. You should be playing up to me a little bit." And sometimes we get put in a very small, tiny representation of that kind of situation where just a little compromise on our part would make things great. Sometimes it's just on the job. "Well, don't you know I have the power to fire you if you don't come in on Saturday?" Really? Well, of course you do. I'm working for you. If you want to fire me for not coming in on Saturday, you can do that. "Or I have the power to give you a raise. If you'll come in on Saturday, I'll pay you double time." So we have to make a decision. We have to make a judgment. But we really don't have to make a judgment in that situation, do we? Because there's only one right answer. And that's where Christ was. There's only one right answer. Verse 11, Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me." So he continues the theme that I am the Son of God. I am a king. "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." Now he tells Pilate, even you, your position is dependent on God. God gave you and allowed you to be in this position. "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." By greater sin, he means the greater responsibility. They're all sinning. But he's saying, those who know and should know who I am and who are condemning me for their own selfish reasons, you're trying to carry out your administrative responsibility. In other words, Jesus is sort of showing a little respect to Pilate by saying, "You're just trying to do your job. I get that. But those people who brought me here know better. They've put me here for their own selfish reasons. And they bear responsibility for it." So from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go..." Now they play their trump card. "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend." So now they put Pilate in the place where he just put Christ. The Jews are saying, hey, if you let him go, you're not Caesar's friend. You know what's going to happen if we tell Caesar that you let a guy go who claimed to be the king over Judah? See, that now they're putting the herd on Pilate. You have to make a choice here. Are you going to go with us? Or are you going to be an enemy of Caesar, which, of course, could be death to you? When Pilate therefore heard that saying, aha, that got to him. That got his attention. He brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover. And again, remember, they're keeping it a day late, but they're keeping, this is their preparation for the following day. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour. Now, in John's gospel, he uses Roman time. The sixth hour here is not what it would normally be when we read something in that context. In that context, the sixth hour would be noon, because the Jews went from 6 in the morning to 6 at night is the day, and 6 at night to 6 in the morning is the night. So the sixth hour would have been noon. In this case, John is saying the sixth hour on Roman time, that is 6 a.m. basically. This has been going on all night, and it is now basically shortly after sunup. He said to the Jews, behold your king. And again, this back and forth at Jesus' expense. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And again, that's a poke in the eye for Pilate. That's a reminder that we're loyal to Caesar. You're not. And we have you over a barrel. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 27 and pick it up right there. Matthew chapter 27. I chose these various sections partly because of the continuity of each of them and partly because of certain items or statements that are made by the writer in these contexts. Matthew chapter 27, verse 27, and we will be coming back here a little bit later. Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. It's sort of a bit of a review and repeat of what we just read. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him. I wanted to pick up that line. When they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. You will remember that later on in the story, when he is crucified, the soldiers sit around and cast lot for his garment because it was such a quality woven one-piece garment. It was not this robe that they had put on him to pretend that he was a king. They took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him. God goes to the detail of giving us that right there because it fits in with the prophecy that they would part his garments. That they would, that is, try to part them for their own sake, but they decided it was worth keeping it all together. So they put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Cyrene, by the way, apparently is a little section in North Africa. It's what we call North Africa today. He was obviously in Jerusalem for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So he's a proselyte from a foreign country. They came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross, that is Christ's cross. And by the way, the cross, we don't know. The Greek says staros. It could be an upright stake. That's one of the proper acceptable translations. And because of the pagan stuff surrounding the cross, we tend to favor the upright pole. But it's true that in Roman times, they crucified both on a cross that was a post with a crossbar on the top, what is called the ta, the capital T, if you would look at it. Or the cross that looks like a little T. You know, you have the cross that is made from the top down, or the cross that is crossed, like the one that would be down here if we had it open. Anyway, there's plenty of debate and discussion about what that was. And again, the problem is that mankind has made it a holy item and an idol. So we tend to shy away from that entire area and basically think of it as he was crucified on whatever was available, and it didn't necessarily have to be a cross. It could have been an upright stake. On the other hand, the fact that he was compelled to carry Christ's cross would indicate that probably the pole was already in the ground. That was kind of the standard procedure, apparently. And when they had somebody to crucify, he carried the cross piece out there, and they put him up on it, and he hung there until he died. And so it's very, very likely was a cross. But what kind of a cross, and the fact that it was, well, we don't know, and the fact that it's become a symbol of worship is an issue. People will say we're ashamed of the cross. We're not ashamed of the cross in the sense of its meaning. We're not ashamed of the cross in the sense of Christ dying for us or Christ paying the penalty for sin. We don't like to use the cross as a symbol of our belief or faith or trust in the sacrifice of cross of Christ, because the means by which they killed him in one sense had nothing to do with it. And when you look at the whole story, you find that in fact he died from the spear in his side pouring out his blood, which is what had to happen because it is Christ's blood that pays the penalty for our sins. And the prophecies were that his bones would not be broken, but that he would pour out his blood for us. And so the cross is of no real significance to us in terms of the physical item on which he died. Verse 33, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of a skull, interesting designation because it seems to be topographical, it seems to have to do with the way the land lay. I have been to the location that we believe might have been Golgotha, and it is very definitely a skull. You look at the outcropping of rock, and it comes out like a face would in the carving of a mountain statue, something like Rushmore without the detail. You have the head sticking out there, and then you have two holes where the eyes should be, and if I recall, there's part of a nose, mouth kind of a thing, a structure. It's not a perfect face, but it definitely could be called a skull. And it's a pretty impressive skull, and within 100 yards or less, there is a very nice garden tomb in the stone. And so some authorities believe that is a legitimate location, but that's also debatable. It may or may not be. It may have been stylized over the centuries to become, again, a tourist attraction. Golgotha, the place of the skull. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. That's a pain deadener, basically. It's a sedative. It's something to take away the pain. Christ, of course, wanted to go through the whole process of suffering as human beings would suffer, and so he did not drink it. Notice verse 34. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. Other versions say vinegar. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Tasted meaning probably they put it, as it says in other places, they put it to his mouth. And so they put the sponge to his mouth. He recognizes what it is and does not take it because he does not want a painkiller. He doesn't want, you know, what we would give somebody who is going through great pain, like morphine before death. He doesn't want to relieve the pain and the suffering he's going to go through. He wants to endure it for you and me because he knows we're going to endure it. We're going to endure it not only in a natural physical death, which shouldn't be necessarily a painful ordeal, but in all the sicknesses and the injuries and the struggles and pains we go through in this physical life. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, quote, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So whatever other clothing he had, perhaps they did divide, but the lots were cast in order to protect the value and the quality of his cloak, apparently. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. All right, let's leave that account then and go to Luke chapter 23. Back to Luke 23. And we'll pick it up at the same place. Luke 23, verse 33. I hope you're keeping sort of the flow of this and the story in mind. Again, not the details. The details are not so important. The facts are important in the sense that he was innocent, that they were accusing him falsely, that they were doing so on the basis of totally wrong motivations, that Satan the devil was obviously manipulating the minds of both the Romans and the Jews, that human nature was very, very much at work here, and Christ is the innocent victim, though, of course, he knew when he came to earth that he was going to be in that position. Luke chapter 23, verse 33. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." Sorry, I read verse 34 for some reason. I wanted to get the criminals. Verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Calvary and Golgotha are the same thing, by the way. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So they made him a common criminal. They treated him as a common criminal, even though they had already determined that he had done nothing worthy of death. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Again, can we begin to put ourselves in that position? We can't even forgive people sometimes for the slightest slight, if I may play on words here, for the smallest offense. We can't forgive people. Christ is facing death as a totally innocent, sinless being who has, frankly, the resources to say, "Father, send me," as he told them in the wilderness when he was fasting, "send me 12 legions of angels. We can take care of this little Roman garrison." Christ had the power to say the word and blot them out. That wasn't what he was here for. And it wasn't his attitude. His attitude was, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." They're physical human beings with all the physical, cultural accoutrements. They have tremendous human nature at play here. Satan is clearly involved. They're, in a sense, innocent pawns, and they don't know what they're doing. And then, of course, it goes on again to talk about casting lots for his garments. Verse 35, "And the people stood looking on." Make sure I'm reading in the right place here. "The people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.'" Must have still been some doubt in some of their minds. A little bit of the same kind of fear Pilate felt. Uh-oh, what if this guy really is somebody important? "He saved others, let him save himself." So they're kind of taking the position that if he is really God, he would do what I said. He would call down the legions of angels, or he would blot out everybody with his word, and he would deliver himself. But remember when Peter said to Christ, "Hey, you're not going to go through all of this." What did Christ say to him? "Get you behind me, Satan. Your thoughts are of man, not of God." They're a human reasoning process. So obviously, and again, we can't expect them to do anything else. I'm not suggesting they could have done anything else. But it's obvious here what's happening. People are looking at it and saying, "Hey, if he really were God, he's not going to go through this." Which is exactly the opposite of what Christ and God are thinking, which is because he's God, because he's the Savior, because he's the Son of God, he's going to go through everything that he has to go through to pay the penalty for you and me. So let's remember that he could have come down from the cross at any moment. He could have destroyed his enemies. He could have done whatever he wanted to do, but his purpose for being here was to die for you and me. Or as you and I ought to look at it, to die for me. He was here to die for me. The soldiers, verse 36, "The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" And an inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. So they put it in three different languages. And for that matter, you'll see that there are different statements in different of the Gospels, and it probably said all of the above. In this case, Luke says, it said, "This is the King of the Jews." Remember, the Jews at one point came and said, in a different gospel, it says that the Jews came and said, "Don't say, 'This is the King of the Jews.' Say, 'He said he's the King of the Jews.'" You know, they didn't want to write up there, "This is the King of the Jews." They wanted to say, "He says he's the King of the Jews." This is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him. Now, our focus, of course, is on Christ and his suffering and his death. But remember, these two guys were going through the same thing from a different perspective. Humanly, physically, they were suffering the same pain and the same agony. And here they are bickering with one another about what Christ is or what he should do. And again, this is simply for a witness for us. The other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." The criminal recognized that he was paying a penalty for his own crime. "We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So here's an expression of acknowledgement that this probably is the Son of God. And he is going through this, even though he's guilty of nothing. And I want to be a part of that kingdom. So he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today," comma, there's the problem, you will be with me in paradise. The world reads this and says, Christ was going to heaven as soon as he died, and he promised the thief that he would come with him. Because Christ said, "I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." But that's the translator's comma. In reality, he's saying, I'm telling you right now, you will be with me in paradise. What Christ is saying is, with your attitude and your recognition of my power and glory, there will be no problem when you come up in the second resurrection, 1,000 years into my kingdom. There will be no problem with you acknowledging me then. Christ is simply predicting and prophesying in that sense that this man will have the right attitude to be saved. So he says, "I'm telling you today," and it's as simple as the punctuation, "I'm telling you today, you will be with me in paradise." He's not saying it's going to happen today and that you and I are going to be in paradise. Where did Christ go? He went to the grave for 3 days and three nights, and then finally ascended to his Father after that. All right, let's wrap this up for today in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. You, of course, could and can and hopefully will read more of the details of the story between now and the Passover, but I wanted to make sure that collectively we all reviewed the most fundamental parts of the material as we prepare for the Passover. Mark 15, verse 33. "Now when the sixth hour had come," now we're talking Jewish time, now it's noon. "When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." So 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the afternoon. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, seems like a strange thing for Christ to say on one hand, doesn't it? My God, why have you forsaken me? He's already said why he came, what he's going to do. He's already resisted all the temptations and all of the persecution. And here he is coming to his death, and he says, God, why have you forsaken me? Well, again, this is written obviously for our edification, because Christ knew why God forsook him. And we know why God forsook him. God had to, in a sense, leave him on his own for this last effort, so that he in fact is paying the penalty for human beings and dying the same way a human being would. So Christ reaches his breaking point as he's coming to death, and he cries out to God. Well, not knowing the language, apparently, some who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Well, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." So, you know, still sitting here, this is a spectacle. This is like a grand finale of a great movie or something. And they're all sitting around saying, "Let's see if Elijah will come." You know, he didn't save himself. God didn't save him, but maybe Elijah's going to come and save him. Jesus, verse 37, "Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." So this was right at the point of death when Jesus endured it all, took it all on his own shoulders and back, and died for you and me. cried with a loud voice, and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So here's a Roman soldier now acknowledging this man truly was the Son of God. He died in a most magnificent way. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And you pick up the story there as we get toward the time of the resurrection. So we'll cover some of that in future sermons, but I wanted to give us all a thorough reminder and refresher on the attitudes and the matters leading up to Christ's crucifixion and Christ's own attitude, in which he showed very clearly that he loved us and gave himself for us. It's a wonderful sacrifice. It's the entire picture of grace and mercy and forgiveness and love, which is the root of it all rolled into one act as Christ comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and yet sacrifices his life so that we can all be co-heirs with him. And when he really takes office, which he will, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we can also be kings and priests ruling with him. It's a magnificent story. It's a story that is all too often misunderstood, belittled, taken out of context, used for manipulative purposes. But in reality, it's a personal story for you and me. I'm a sinner. I live my life as a human being. I'm going to the lake of fire unless somebody saves me from it. And guess what? God sent his own son to die to pay that penalty for me. And I can be saved.